A reading from the book of Genesis. The man and the woman heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and theirs. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the word of the Lord. A reading from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Just as we have the same spirit of faith, that is in accordance with Scripture, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we speak. Because you know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will bring us with you into his presence. Yes, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you please stand for the gospel reading? Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
The crowd came together so that Jesus and the 12 could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him. For people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Please do be seated. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well trained, well equipped, and battle hardened. He will fight savagely. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck. And let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. Those were the words of Dwight D. Eisenhower 80 years ago on D-Day to the troops before they headed off across the English Channel. As I mentioned earlier, this Thursday, just past the 6th of June, was the 80th anniversary of the Allied invasion of occupied Europe, more commonly known as D-Day. And we know that D-Day was a really key point in the war. In just under a year later, on May the 8th, Europe would be freed. But it didn't just start on June the 6th. They didn't just wake up and think, "Oh, now's a good time. Let's go and take back Europe from the Nazis." It started much earlier. Planning began in detail at least 6 months before. So by Christmas 1943, planning for D-Day had already begun. But apart from marking the heroism and for all the sacrifice that took place on D-Day, why is it important that we think about it today? Well, firstly, yes, because of the lives lost and the battle won. But for us as Christians, it points to an even greater battle, one that's been hinted at in today's Bible readings. An even greater battle that's brought about a far greater freedom and victory. And the Bible, you could almost say, uses this analogy that we live in that time between D-Day having happened and VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day, still to come. We live in that middle period in history. D-Day is the cross and the empty tomb. The decisive battle that caused the enemy to go on retreat and took his power. But VE Day is at Christ's return when all evil will be removed forever. So our first reading talks about the promise of a victory yet to come, the promise of victory. And just like the D-Day planning was underway some half a year before it actually took place, God also announced his plan to rescue his people from sin even further back in history. That's what we see hinted at in Genesis 3. Now, at the beginning of Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve, they're hiding in the Garden of Eden. And why are they hiding? Because they're naked. How do they know that they're naked? Because they've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Something has happened in their world. But it's not just that they've changed in their understanding and they're ashamed. Because they were naked before and they weren't ashamed. Something has happened to them. They have taken from this tree that God told them not to. Now, I heard someone say that God gave to Adam and Eve a whole world of yes, but just one no. A whole world of yes, but just one no. Was there something important or special about that fruit? Well, I don't think that necessarily matters. The thing is, when you go against the command of someone who loves you, you experience relationship breakdown. So they're hiding because of sin. And because of sin, they feel guilt. And because of that guilt, they feel shame. That's why they're hiding from God. Did you see that contrast to how they used to walk with God? It said in the evening breeze, or one translation puts it, in the cool of the day. Imagine walking with God in the cool of the day. When I went on honeymoon, it was like 40 plus every day. It was far too hot for someone with my complexion. But in the evening, it was lovely because you got this lovely cool breeze and walking along, going around these mountains, stuff was wonderful. Walking in the cool of the eve with someone who you know. But now that's all changed. Now they're hiding from God. I wonder if you've ever experienced hiding after you've done something wrong. Maybe not in adulthood, but it's something that children do a lot, isn't it? That they hide. If they've done something wrong, if they've broken something by accident, they might go and hide under their bed or hide in the cupboard. We found this with James. Sometimes if he goes like this, he thinks we can't see him because he can't see us. But actually, we're a bit like that too with God sometimes, aren't we? So then basically God sort of interviews them and says, well, what's happened? God knows what's happened. He's giving them a chance to be real with him. So God asks the man. The man blames the woman. He says, "It's God, it was that woman that you gave me." She's the one who's caused the problem. The woman, she goes, "Oh, is that serpent that you made?" And as one old joke went, and then the serpent, well, he had no legs to stand on, did he? So there's always passing the blame. What would have happened, I wonder, if they said, "God, it was me. I'm sorry." But that didn't happen, and we know that we would have acted the same way. Now what's going on here with this serpent, with this snake? Well, this isn't saying that all snakes are evil. Snakes are part of God's good creation. This isn't even a story about how the snake lost its legs. This is God's enemy sneaking in, taking control of a serpent. This is God's enemy, the devil, sneaking into paradise and tempting humanity to turn away from God in that perfect existence. And if you read further in Genesis, just before this, Genesis 3, the devil has three different tactics, and his tactics are the same today. The first one is, did God say? Did God really say? So he goes through this process questioning what God said. Did God really say that? Are you sure? That's the first one. The second one, he says, he just disagrees with God. He says, "You won't surely die." So he's flat out disagreeing with God. He's saying what God is saying is a lie. So he questions God's word, he disagrees with God, and then he promises something else. He said, "Now if you take that, you'll be like God." Here's a shortcut to glory that means you don't have to do what God says. Glory without God. So how does God then respond? But these are all lies that he's saying. How does God respond then to his own creation turning against their creator? Well, we read about one here, but within Genesis 3, there are three curses. The man is cursed to experience toil in the ground. So next time you're pulling a weed out of the garden, say, "Thanks a lot, Adam." But we would have done the same thing. The ground is now harder work than it should be. But life is harder too. The woman, as she's told that her childbearing will be worse, the pain that she will experience. But then to the Satan, to this snake, there's this promise of enmity, or another word for that is a struggle between you and between the descendants of Adam and Eve. But, and here's the really thing you can miss very easily, in the midst of this judgment, God judging these people, there is grace. Really easy to miss, but it's so fundamental. And this is where the promised victory comes in. Verse 15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." It's that last little sentence is a promise of redemption for us. Now, the fancy word for this part of the Bible is called the proto-evangelium. It literally means the first gospel. Or the first good news. But how's this go? How's this good news? It sounds like someone standing on a snake and being bitten. Well, God is promising that at some point in the future, the seed, that is the offspring of Eve, will crush Satan's head. He will defeat him, but only by receiving a fatal bite upon his leg. So the seed of Eve will crush Satan's head, but he will be mortally wounded in the process. And this, with many other images throughout the Old Testament, was the hope that God's people held onto, that one day this promised line of Eve, excuse me, will come to do this work, to crush the enemy. We fast forward then to our gospel reading, and we see that it is Christ who is that promised seed. He is the one who has come to do the battle. We fast forward thousands of years, excuse me, and the promised seed of Eve is here. But neither the religious leaders or even his family are on his side. Not only that, but the religious leaders, they accuse him of the very opposite. Listen to how they speak about the Son of God, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the rule of demons he casts out demons." You see what they're saying? They're rejecting him. Not only are they rejecting him, they are saying that he's just pure evil. Why? Because he has healed people. He's freed them. But maybe not in the way, or not in time with the tradition that they feel he should do. That then is to be as bad as the devil in their eyes. They believe Jesus is able only to free people from demons by being one himself. That's what they're accusing him of. But Jesus responds, hang on a minute. Firstly, that doesn't make any sense. Because if devils are casting out devils, well, then Satan's in a civil war, and then, well, his game is up. He's come to an end already. This doesn't make any sense. But he also mentions a parable about this binding of a strong man to illustrate what he is actually doing. He's saying, if you wanted to rob a strong man's house, you can't just go in there while he's walking around because he'll just chuck you out. You need to tie him up. You need to restrain him in some way. Then you can do that work. Jesus is using a negative example to talk about what he's doing. He hasn't come to steal people's things. He's come to forgive sins. So he's saying, hey, I'm not here to do the devil's work. I'm here to do God's work by forgiving people. And he says all sorts of sins will be forgiven. Think about the seven deadly sins. Perhaps we've committed those. I'm sure we have. Gluttony, greed, lust, envy, anger, boasting, arrogance. Jesus is saying, I'm able to forgive all of those things. I'm able to free you from them. Those things that you feel so trapped by, I can forgive you of them forever, so they will no longer hang above your head. But did you notice, and this is the bit where people read through this, they get all really uncomfortable, there's one sin that seems to be unforgivable, and that's those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes people have said, oh, I'm worried I might have committed that sin somehow without realizing it. Chances are, if you've worried you've committed that without realizing it, you haven't. But it doesn't exactly tell us what it is, but we know what it's not. We know it doesn't mean particularly bad things, because God's able to forgive people of all sorts of terrible things. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. It doesn't mean falling into sin again and feeling guilty and wanting to be forgiven. The good news is that even the most heinous crimes can be forgiven. But what are the people doing here? Well, they are attributing the work of God, something wonderful, as something completely evil. I think that gives us a clue. It's like they're looking at God square in the face and saying, you're the devil. In the last Narnia book, there's a bit where Aslan wants to give this wonderful feast to all of these dwarves. And they come in, they start tasting it. They're like, oh, it's poison. Oh, you're killing us. But the children can look on and see, but is this delicious food? But they become so kind of warped and distorted in their mind that even the good things that Aslan wants to give them, they can't trust him. It's as if it's poison. They're so far gone down that route of seeing something good and saying it's evil. This seems to be to know and understand what Jesus is all about. A lot of people in our world don't really understand Jesus. He's either a swear word or one of those, a myth. A lot of people I meet are surprised when we tell them that Jesus was a real person. I just thought he was just like the tooth fairy or something like that, that you just believe in. No, he's real. He walked this earth. It seems to be seeing who he is and saying, you're evil. You're wrong. I want nothing to do with you. It's defying the witness of the Holy Spirit who works in us. It's a profound spiritual arrogance and a really deep-seated, ugly pride. Considering Jesus as evil puts us in a place where our pride gets in the way of knowing him. And there is a real danger of spiritual pride. Pride says, you're fine the way you are. You don't need God. So if God turns up and starts challenging us by doing things, wonderful things, and doing things his way, who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to him and what he's doing? You see, we're back in the garden with Adam and Eve, aren't we? Whose voice are we going to listen to obey? Is it true what the serpent is saying? Is God lying to me? Is he actually a spoil sport? Or is God good? Can he be trusted? Whose voice will we obey? We can only obey one or the other. But you see, Christ has come to do battle with evil, defeating the devil at the cross by removing the power that it had over that the devil had over our guilt. And because of that, we are now free. We are free. So the last thing, very briefly, from 2 Corinthians, don't lose heart. So don't lose heart. That's Paul's words here. 2 Corinthians 4:14. He says, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence. So I said earlier, D-Day has come and gone, and VE-Day is fast approaching. So what do we do then? Well, we live in the light of the coming return of Christ. That means we don't let faith make way for despair. So many people in our world experience despair. It's a horrible thing if you've experienced despair, just feeling rotten and just as if nothing can ever get better again. Well, faith would say, don't lose heart. If things are getting hard in your life, whether that's health or responsibilities or pressures, temptations, family life, or even for persecution, don't lose heart. Listen to what it says, verse 17. He says, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. You see that on the screen? Does anyone know where that is, that picture? Cookmere Haven. I love this bit, and I think this is such a good illustration for what life is like following Christ. That I've canoed down this bit, this is the meander, and there's bits where you're going round, and you go, and you think, I'm going back on myself. The sea's over there, that's where I want to be going, and you're going seemingly the wrong direction. But trust the flow of the river, because it does eventually bring you out at the coast. But life is a bit like that. Sometimes you think, I'm going backwards, this isn't the right way. But trust Christ, trust the flow of the current. He will get you to the shoreline. Even the worst things in life that seem to last forever, Paul is saying, they're a slight momentary affliction. I don't know about you, but when you're facing something really hard, it's hard to see that as a slight momentary affliction. How can he say that? Well, that only makes sense if we experience eternity with Christ still to come. Because then, yes, even if we suffer something 100 years, what's 100 years compared to eternity? It's nothing. It's a dot on the timeline that gets smaller and smaller. And this is doing us good as well, by preparing us for an eternity of glory with Christ. You see, the devil wants people to believe that bad things happening are a sign that God doesn't love us. Do you see the opposite is true? D-Day has come. VE-Day is coming soon. So trust the promise of Christ's victory. Trust that he has come to do battle for you. Don't be hardened. Don't make excuses for why you don't need him. And don't lose heart, but keep on with perseverance until the day comes and the light shines as Christ returns for us, just as he said he would. We're going to sing a hymn now, and this is one of my favorite hymns. I'll talk about it one point, because the story behind this is just the most amazing story. They should put it into film at some point. But it's got these words in one of the verses, which I think fits really well with what our readings say today. It says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Brothers and sisters, the battle is won. Let's stand and sing.